Turn to page 971, Matthew 6, it's 971. Looking at the section headed, Do Not Worry. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of those. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith! So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or, what shall we drink? Or, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Please keep the Bibles open there, and just look again at verse 33, which is going to be the verse that I'm going to concentrate on this evening. Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, there are some people who are fascinated by the person of Jesus Christ. They're amazed by his teaching. They're attracted by his death on the cross. They want the forgiveness that he offers. They are even impressed by other Christians, by Jesus' people. But they find it very, very hard to commit themselves wholeheartedly to following Christ. They find it very hard to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. They find it hard to believe that all other things will be given to them as well. The things that concern them are there in verse 31. They worry, saying, well, if I become a Christian, what will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? If I start following Jesus Christ, who knows what he might want me to do? Where he'll take me? Can I really trust him to provide what I need to live? Food, clothes, drink. And it becomes even harder when you have a wife or a husband, even a mortgage to worry about as well. If I seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, can I really trust him to provide all the necessities of life as well? Now, I hope you see that this is an immensely practical question. And it's one that we are all going to have to face if we are going to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, whether God can be trusted to provide the basic necessities of life was an even more live issue for Jesus' disciples. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know that we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' disciples have gathered round him on the mountainside to hear him teach. And his overall theme so far has been that he is replacing Israel as the place to find God. So membership of the people of God is no longer defined by being Jewish, but by relationship with Jesus. Just look back to chapter 5, verse 17. You will see that this lies behind what he says in this verse. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's the Jewish scriptures. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament. And Jesus calls his disciples to follow him and his teaching rather than obey the Old Testament law and prophets. Well, now, in the light of this teaching, the disciples must have wondered, can we really trust him? This is the most staggering claim, to say that if you follow me, It's the way to know God, rather than obeying the law of Israel. Because after all, every Jew knew that God had cared and provided for Israel all the way through their history, from the moment they left Egypt, as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years through the desert. He had provided water, drink, and clothes for them. A number of times those three things come together in the Old Testament as a picture of God's loving care for his people, the Jewish people. God had cared for them. Eventually he settled them in the land of Canaan, which was well watered and rich with resources to sustain life, to provide water and food and the wherewithal to make clothing. But what will happen to them now if these Jews throw in their lot with Jesus from Nazareth, who claims to be Messiah? Will God still care for them? Will he still provide food, water, clothing? Do you see that the issue that they faced is pretty similar to the one that we face? And Jesus' answer in verse 31 is a resounding yes. Just go back to verse 31. Jesus says, yes, he will provide for us. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? Verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So I've got 2 points this evening. The first, why we shouldn't worry. Second point, how to avoid worry. First of all, why we shouldn't worry. Now, last week we saw from verses 19 to 20, the section just before this, that the disciples who threw in their lots with Jesus were in fact finding it hard to trust him. Rather than trusting him implicitly, they were storing up treasures on earth as their security. You can see that in verse 19, where Jesus says, do not store up treasures for yourself. Then in verse 24, he is very clear with them. He says, nobody can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, if you were here last week and you're a Christian person, your response to Jesus' word should have been twofold. On the one hand, we know that all of us, whether we are Christian or not, store up treasures on earth. We do serve two masters. Some of the time we trust God, but a lot of the time we trust our own resources. And we need to be forgiven for our compromised trust. But on the other hand, if you're a Christian person, and if you were here last week and looking at these verses, I guess you would have thought, I really do want to serve God. I don't want to put my trust in my resources, in my bank balance, in my investments, in what my money can buy. I really do want to serve God. Well, today's passage tells us how to do it. Verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Now, that word therefore has the meaning of assuming that you disciples want to serve God and don't want to serve money. Well, don't worry even about the essentials of life. Now, first of all, a word about worry. Not all worry is wrong. After all, in the Beatitudes that we had a few weeks ago, Jesus has commended as blessed those who worry about their spiritual state. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know that they are spiritually poor. He says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who worry over their spiritual state. We know that Paul in 2 Corinthians says that he feels daily the pressure of his worry for all the churches. In Philippians, he and Timothy are anxious about the state of the Philippian church. This word used for worry is not that sort of worry, worry about our spiritual state. It is much more worry about the daily necessities of life. The word that Jesus uses here for worry is the same that he used when he rebuked his friend Martha. I wonder if you remember the story. Jesus had gone to stay with his friends, Martha and Mary. And Martha was so busy with all the practical preparations that had to be made when the Lord was coming to stay in her house, that unlike her sister, She was far too busy to sit down and listen to Jesus' teaching. She eventually loses her cool and she says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work? Tell her to help me." And Jesus says to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. Only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the best thing." You see, the sort of worry he's talking about is worry about the practicalities of this life that stops us from giving ourselves wholeheartedly to serving and following Jesus. So the worry that Jesus tells his disciples not to have is worry about the essentials of life, worry that prevents them from seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now, why shouldn't Jesus' disciples worry? Well, first, as Spock would say, it is illogical. Verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" Now, I have a friend who almost kills himself and his wife every summer. They go out to obscure parts of Italy to hunt for truffles. Not the chocolate-coated variety, but those little fungi that grow about 3 inches underground, and which you can only find by sort of digging up the ground with a pig, I think is the best way to find them. Anyway, they spend months, or weeks certainly, looking for these truffles. But even he would admit that his life is more important than the truffles that he eats. When the guards raided the Marcos's palace in Manila in 1986, they found 3,000 pairs of shoes, 35 racks of fur coats, 500 sets of underwear, and 1,500 handbags, all belonging to Mrs. Marcos. But even Imelda would agree that her body is more important than the clothes that she wears, or should I say the clothes that she used to wear. So, you see, worry about body and life is illogical. And the disciples have even more reason not to worry. They know that it is God who has given both life and body to each of them. Well, surely then they can trust him to give the food to go in the body, the clothing to go on the body. It is illogical not to put God first because we're so worried about all the necessities of life. Secondly, it's unobservant. Verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Verse 28. "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" God feeds the birds. God clothes the lilies. It's literally the wild flowers. He clothes the wild flowers with beautiful blooms. And the point is that if God is concerned with the birds, which are much less valuable to him than his disciples, surely they can trust him to provide their food. And if God gives the plants ephemeral flowers, more splendid even than the robes of the great King Solomon, surely disciples can trust God to clothe them. They're much more valuable and much more endurable than flowers which are here today, gone tomorrow. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me." Well, it catches the idea, but it's not strictly accurate. Jesus did not say that the birds have a heavenly Father. He said rather that Jesus' disciples have a heavenly Father. They have a creator who cares for them. We have a heavenly Father who cares for his children. And the point is that if the creator looks after the birds and the flowers, how much more will the heavenly Father look after his children? We can put him first. We can trust him for food and clothing. Now, this teaching of Jesus has often been misunderstood. It does not mean that Jesus' disciples therefore can sit back in their armchairs with their feet up and trust their Heavenly Father to provide for them. Paul writes in one of his letters that if a man will not work, not cannot work, but if a man will not work, he shouldn't eat. And Luther wrote in this passage this very vivid little phrase. He said, God wants nothing to do with lazy, gluttonous bellies who are neither contented nor busy. They act as if they just had to sit and wait for him to drop a roasted goose into their mouth. The idea of a roasted goose being dropped into your mouth is a bit extraordinary. But you get the point. This is not encouraging laziness. I mean, just think about it for a moment. How does God feed the birds? Not by sort of stretching out a divine hand and dropping worms into their mouths. No, but by providing food in nature for them to gather. And they have to work extremely hard to get it, don't you? If you see the blackbirds charging around at the moment trying to feed their broods, they work very hard. No, God doesn't provide his disciples food or clothing miraculously, but through the normal means of agriculture, trade, business. So the norm will be for Jesus' disciples to work to obtain what God has provided for them. And that's what Paul did, wasn't it, on his missionary journeys. He spent much of his time working as a tent maker in order to eat and clothe himself, and then he preached the gospel. So this passage tells us not to worry so much about our work, our means of providing for the necessities of life, that we fail to put our Heavenly Father and his kingdom first. Another misunderstanding of Jesus' teaching is that his disciples will never experience hunger or poverty. Now, it's very easy for well-fed and well-clothed Western Christians to read a passage like this very glibly and without very much thought for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering. Because it is a fact that many Christians around the world are hungry and destitute. In China, Sudan, Zaire, Cambodia. And it raises the difficult question, which I don't think we can easily answer. Has God failed to keep his promise to those Christians? Well, I think Jesus' observation of the natural world again helps. Because you see, some birds do die of starvation. Generally speaking, God feeds the birds. But some of them do suffer. Generally speaking, plants have flowers, but I can think of a large number of plants in my garden at the moment that have failed to have flowers. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 10, because I think this is a helpful cross-reference. Here, Jesus is talking to the 12 disciples as he sends them out on their first missionary journey, and he's making very similar points from the natural world. And he says in verse 29, he's again encouraging them not to be afraid. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So you see, sparrows do die occasionally, but they never die without our Heavenly Father willing it. Now, do you see the point? If he cares that much for his natural world, if he is in that sort of total sovereign control, then he is in control of our lives as well. And we can trust him, even if it means that his will for us is to suffer. And it's worth us remembering that in the global picture and in the entire timescale of Christian history, we are very rare not to be suffering for our faith. It is most unusual. A lot of Christians suffer. And it may be our lot in years to come that we have to suffer. But if we do, we can still trust him that he will provide what we need. And that leads us to the next reason why we shouldn't worry. It's in there in verse 27 of chapter 6. It is ineffective. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Now, Jesus' disciples were clearly worried about what their fate might be if they threw their lot in with this Messiah, Jesus. And quite understandably, because Jesus' claim that his followers are replacing Israel as the people of God did not make him or his disciples very popular. For him, it led to a cross. For them, it led to suffering, persecution, and many of them, death. And it's not surprising, because the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is a radical challenge to the Jewish establishment. We've seen it time and time again. Jesus has said, "You've heard that it's said, but I say to you." Now, that is immediately putting him on a collision course with the Jewish establishment. So not surprisingly, his followers are worried. What's going to happen to me if I follow this man? But Jesus says, it's quite obvious really, worrying about what might happen to you as a result of following me won't make any difference to the length of your life. All it will do is prevent you from putting God first. So you see, it's the same point. Don't worry about these necessities. Don't even worry about the length of your life. Trust me, because I am in total sovereign control. And then the most important reason why we shouldn't worry, it is pagan to worry. Verse 31. So don't worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now here Jesus comes to the root cause of so much of our worry. He says, if we worry about the necessities of life, we are little better than the pagans who don't believe in a loving heavenly Father. So often that description in verse 30 is true of us. We are those of little faith. We don't trust in God as our loving heavenly Father. Now, I wouldn't be at all surprised if you've come across Richard Dawkins in recent months and years. He is the professor of the public understanding of science at Oxford University. He is a highly intelligent man, and he's an articulate communicator. But, and I don't mean to be rude to him, he is a pagan, in the sense that he is quite outspoken that he doesn't believe in a loving Heavenly Father. He doesn't believe in a God who created or controls this universe. And I want to read you just a short quotation from one of his latest books called River Out of Eden. Quote, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. As that unhappy poet A.E. Housman put it, for nature, heartless, witless nature, will neither care nor know. DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is. And we dance to its music." Is that not one of the bleakest quotations that you've ever heard? Because if what Dawkins says is true, we are quite right to worry. We should be terrified. Because the only place to find our security is whatever we can grab for ourselves. Because there is nothing controlling this world, nothing beyond it. And that's how people who do not believe in a loving Heavenly Father are forced to behave. Their lives are dominated by the endless chase after the means to provide food and drink and clothing. And it's not surprising that they do that at the expense of other people. Well, Jesus has shown us that there is a God outside this universe who created it, sustains it, and cares especially for his disciples in it. And that is the chief reason why his disciples don't have to worry even about the very basics of life. Second point, and much shorter, how we can avoid worry. Verse 33. Jesus says, but seek first, in contrast to the pagans, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now I have found in my life that this has been one of the most wonderfully liberating promises in the whole of the New Testament. Because what it means is that Jesus' disciples are free to commit themselves 100%, as much as they can, to seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. And they can leave the provision of even their most basic needs to a loving heavenly Father who does care for us. The same word in verse 33 for seeking, seeking first his kingdom, is the word that that he's used in verse 32 for the pagans running. It's the same word. The pagans seek after all these things, food, drink, clothing, but you instead, he says, disciples, run after, seek his kingdom, his righteousness. The pagan quest for all these things is to be replaced with a Christian quest for righteousness. But what does that mean? Well, he's already taught his disciples to pray in 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done. To seek first his kingdom means to bring our lives more into line with Jesus' teaching. Jesus is king of God's kingdom. His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, shows us what the standards of the kingdom are, and he calls us to bring our lives more into line with his teaching. So seeking his kingdom will mean beginning with ourselves, as we seek to put every part of our lives under his rule, whether it be home, or relationships, or family, or money, or work, or lifestyle, or relationships with friends and neighbors, our wider society. And it will begin to affect others as we see that there is a society out there that is absorbing more and more and more of the philosophy of men like Richard Dawkins, who believe there is no God, no Heavenly Father. Well, we'll want our immediate friends and family and neighbors and colleagues to know that there is a God in heaven who is the loving ruler of this world, who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. And seeking his kingdom will mean seeking to push back the barriers of his kingdom into our society. And we'll be concerned for the spread of that kingdom, not just in our society, but throughout the world. And seeking God's kingdom is very closely related to seeking after his righteousness. If you turn back to 5:20, you will see that Jesus has already put these two things together. He says in a very challenging verse, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Entry into God's kingdom depends on having a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, if you were here when we looked at those verses, you'll remember that the sort of righteousness that the Pharisees pursued was a surface righteousness. A righteousness that looked impressive on the outside, but didn't touch the heart. Well, Jesus is saying of his disciples, you need to pursue a righteousness that is of a far, far higher standard. And as we looked through chapter 5, we saw that that meant we weren't just not to murder, but there was to be no hatred in our hearts. We weren't just to avoid adultery, there was to be no lust in our looks. We weren't just to avoid divorce, but there was to be no allowance for adultery. We saw that we weren't just not to swear, but there were to be no lies on our lips, no resting on our rights, no limit to our love. In short, Jesus demands of his disciples perfection. 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is what Jesus' righteousness is. It's what God's righteousness is. Now, of course, we will never, ever live up to those standards, which is why we constantly need to come back to the cross, which we find at the end of the story. But those remain Jesus' standards, and he does not lower them for anybody. He expects all of his disciples to seek his kingdom and to seek his righteous standards. But here is the wonderful promise. However much that might cost us, wherever that might take us, whatever that might lead us to do, we will never, ever, ever lose out. 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And that is true even if it means that this life is brought to an end in the quest to seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness. John Chrysostom was the 4th century leader of the church in Constantinople. And apparently he preached so powerfully against sin that he deeply offended the empress and the bishops. He was summoned to appear before the emperor, who threatened him first with banishment. And this was John's reply. Sir, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house. Then I will slay you, retorted the emperor. No, but you cannot, retorted John. For my life is hid with Christ in God. Your treasures will be confiscated then. Sir, that cannot be either, for my treasure is in heaven, where none can break through and steal. Then I will drive you from man, and you will have no friends left. That you cannot do either. For I have a friend in heaven who has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Well, Chrysostom was banished. He was sent into what is now the inner regions of Turkey. He was forced to march hundreds of miles on foot, which was terrible for an old man of well over 70. But he survived the ordeal, and so they sent him further north into the colder regions of Asia Minor. And there he eventually died of exhaustion and cold. Now, John Chrysostom died from lack of food and water and clothing, but he died free from worry about all of those things, and his life was utterly taken up with seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And even though for him it meant death, all these things were added to him as well. Because, of course, for a Christian, life goes far beyond this world. It goes on into eternity, where we are abundantly provided forever with everything that we need. Well, then finally, how will this work out in practice in our lives? Jesus ends on the most wonderfully practical note. You don't need to make any world-shattering decisions. You simply need to take one day at a time. Verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, work out what it means to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness today. Work out what it means today. Don't worry about tomorrow. And then do the same tomorrow when it's today. That is the way to seek God's kingdom and to seek his righteousness, taking it one day at a time as we are challenged moment by moment by moment. Am I going to go God's way or am I going to go my way? Am I going to seek after food, clothing, drink, the provisions and the necessities of life? Or am I going to put God's kingdom and his righteousness first? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your amazing promises to us. Thank you particularly for this promise that if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, all these things will be given to us as well. Please help each of us in our very different situations to work out what that means today for us. For your glory's sake. Amen.